left Galatia. False teachers infiltrated the four new churches that they had started. And these false teachers told the Galatian, called Judaizers, they told the Galatian Christians that starting with Jesus was good, but to complete your salvation and to make yourself acceptable to God requires that you become a son of Abraham by circumcision. And it requires a diligent performance of the Old Testament law. That's how you live in the blessing of God. Your righteousness depends on your behavior. We saw last week in the previous section that Paul presented logical, gospel-centered Christianity. He said, "Once you were slaves, but now in Christ you are sons. Why would you want to go back to being slaves again?" In this passage this week, Paul, it's different. Paul temporarily sets aside the logical argumentation of the gospel that he's been doing. And he takes the Christians in Galatia back into their own experience, back into the experience with Christ, because not only do the principles of logic and reason tell us that our own goodness and efforts will not bring about the work of God, but also our experience with Christ confirms that reality as well. And so he brings them back into that experience with Christ. This morning we're going to be regrouping the verses. At least I did that, and I hope you do that too. Regrouping the verses as we look at Paul's message in this paragraph. We're going to bypass 13 and 15 and return to them as the final point. The heart of Paul's message is expressed in verse 12a and 19. Putting those together, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have also become as you are, my children with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you." That's the first point, become as I am. Secondly, the Judaizers' counteroffer. No, they say, become as we are. And thirdly, how is Christ formed in us? And then in verse 19, and finally, returning to the reality of our salvation in verses 13 and 15. I hope it's fairly clear in your sermon guide. To set the context, I would like us to pick up this morning in our reading in chapter 4, verse 11, and reading through verse 20. Verse 11, chapter 4, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." This is God's word. Let's pray together as we begin this passage of Scripture. Father, Psalm 115 declares, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Lord God, may that increasingly be the prayer of our heart, that we might not live for our glory in the power of our efforts, but for your glory in the power of the Spirit within us, that Christ may be formed in us. We commend to you this morning Emily Bishop. We thank you for the blessing she's been among us. Please direct her steps. Thank you in advance for the opportunities you have already created for her. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, speak the message of this text into our hearts this morning. Maybe not the way I prepared it, but as you see the needs in our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen. Paul concluded the previous section in verse 11, "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." It's this same tone of earnestness that he continues in verse 12. "I beg you, my brethren." Paul appeals with a broken heart to these believers who he himself led to Christ. In verse 19, he says, "My little children." It's a term of deep endearment. And this is the only place in Scripture that Paul uses this term, "my little children." It's a tone of a parent writing to a child who has set a course that cannot end well. "I fear for you. I beg you, my brethren. I fear for you. I beg you, my brethren." And the next words that flow from his pen will frame the very heart of his concern. Thus he writes, "Become as I am, for I have also become as you are." His words sound a little bit cryptic to us. "Become as I am, because I became as you are." But Paul knows that the Christians in Galatia know exactly what he means. In what way did Paul become like the people of Galatia? Paul, a devout Jew, had adopted the life of a Gentile to win for Christ the Galatian Gentiles. Paul, a very devout Jew, had adopted the life of a Gentile to win for Christ the Galatian Gentiles. The Gentile Christians now have been watching the way the Jews lived, and they liked what they were seeing. And it has no doubt been explained to them as they are watching these Judaizers and talking with the Judaizers that if they are to keep themselves clean in God's sight, there are certain Gentile foods that they cannot eat. Plus, they really can no longer eat with Gentiles. All the regulations regarding cleanliness and purity built a wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And they are warned, "You want to stay on the Jewish side of the wall because that is what God approves." This was the message of the Judaizers. But when Paul came to them with the gospel, when he came with the gospel to Galatia, he placed between himself and the Galatians no wall of separation. He entered their homes. He ate with them. He shared life with them. He lived his life as a Gentile would live. He had even changed his name from Jewish Saul to Gentile Paul. On the Sabbath, he taught Scripture in the synagogue, and when the service ended, he went to dinner at the house of a Gentile. He moved freely back and forth, making no distinction. His righteousness before God didn't depend on the food that he ate, the regulations he observed, or the people who he associated with. "Become like me," he begs. Gentiles had seen this, and they knew it to be true. Paul had become one of them to win them to Christ. In fact, it's a great irony that Paul had adopted the life of a Gentile to win the Galatians for Christ, and now they want to become Jews to win God's favor. They somehow want to become Jews, hoping by that they can win God's favor. They had seen that Paul lived free in Christ, free from the requirements of Judaism. They had seen his life, and he begs them, he implores them, "Become free like me. Become free like me. Don't get sucked into the bondage of legalism, the bondage of creating your own goodness by your own efforts." We need only to look back a few paragraphs to know what it means to become like Paul. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Become like me. I am crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. And I am in labor again until Christ is formed in you. Become like me. For me to live is Christ, Christ living his life through me. And that's the life I want for you." Notice verse 19, my little children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Again in labor until Christ is formed. These are born again Christians. Paul says, you've already been born. You've already been born, and here I am going through birth pangs all over again. Paul has said he's having birth pangs a second time. He says, this is unnatural. This is unnatural. This is abnormal. This is not God's design for you, and it's painful for me because I love you as a mother would love her own child. We are born again in Christ to mature in Christ. A 9-year-old infant is not normal. Still 20 inches long, still crawling and wearing diapers. A 17-year-old infant is not normal. Paul is pained to see his spiritual children in that condition. In verse 17 and 18, Paul explains to the Gentiles the subtle underpinnings of the recruitment process as it's practiced in a fallen world. Many years ago, those of you who live in this area may have seen driving around town a Cadillac with a license plate reading, "You be free too." You be free too. And it was owned by a successful couple in a multi-level marketing corporation. And I was recruited by one of their associates. And we sat in a very elegant living room, wonderful view. Each of us was given a piece of paper. We were told, if you could have whatever you want in life, what would it be? Write it down, we were instructed. Don't be afraid to think big. I promise you, if you write love, peace, joy on your paper, it's going to be a long night. After a stirring motivational talk, we were informally broken off into smaller groups, and a man pulled me aside with some very pointed questions. He didn't like my answers. And he became increasingly terse with me. Everyone works for money. Everyone lives for the money that things can buy. Anyone who says otherwise is deluded or naive or lying. The motivation they offered me was the motivation that drove them. And I must say they lived a very purposeful and driven lives. And they tried to win me over with the same motivation that controlled their own lives. Nearly all of us actually attended evangelical churches in the area, but by the end of the meeting, some of the men were mildly hostile and treated me as if I were somehow their enemy. So it is with Paul and these Christians in Galatia, as we see in verse 16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul continues to unmask the motivation that is at the core of all legalism. He's telling the truth. He unmasks the motivation that is at the core of all legalism, all self-improvement programs, and all theology that puts you in the driver's seat of your life, the star of your own stage, the center of your own universe, is not a theology of loving God. It's not a theology of worshiping God, but it is a theology of using God to get the things we really love and really worship. Paul opened this section in verse 12, saying, I beg you, brethren, become like me. But since the time that Paul and Barnabas left Galatia, the Gentile Christians there believe they have received a better counteroffer from the Judaizers who have joined their congregations. Paul refers to these Judaizers who want to make them Jews and want to put them under the law in verse 17. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. The Gentile Christians were being eagerly recruited by devout Jews who have recently joined their churches, and these devout Jews are taking an interest in them, and they are showing a concern for them, and they are want to ensure that these Gentiles do not miss out on the opportunity to prove they're sincere, to prove to God they're sincere, that they don't miss heaven by trying to depend on Christ without their own good works. Like any seasoned recruiter, they're making these young Christians feel important. Like any seasoned recruiter, they're making these young Christians feel important, showing concern. Why do they use praise and flattery in their recruiting efforts? It's because the Judaizers themselves are motivated by the love of human praise. They are motivated by the love of human praise. As the folks in that meeting were motivated by the love of money, these are motivated by the love of human praise, so they use human praise. Paul speaks out of his own experience as a devout Pharisee. We read in chapter 1, verse 14, he said this. We notice and I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. When it came to doing the law, he said, I was advancing beyond. I was out in front. I was on top. It was a competition, and I was winning. Paul could truthfully say, I know how these men think, because I used to be what they would like to be. I used to live the way they live and think the way they think. It's really not your spiritual well-being, dear Galatians. It's really not your spiritual well-being that motivates them. It's your praise of them that motivates them. In chapter 6, verse 13, Paul writes this about these same Judaizers. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. They want to brag about your being part of their congregation and under their leadership. They can send word back to Jerusalem that they have become prominent by taking over the churches here in Galatia. They can brag about the size of their congregations and their prestige in the Christian communities, that that's what they're about. Well, at this point, Paul anticipates what the Galatians are thinking. But Paul, is that really fair? After all, you too eagerly sought us. You recruited us. And Paul agrees. He did recruit them. Verse 18. But it is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says about himself, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's our job. It's what we're called to do. The Great Commission makes all of us recruiters for Christ. Paul's job and our job is to win others for Christ. The crucial distinction is that the Judaizers and members of cults today are winning others not for Christ, but for themselves. By contrast, Paul says, I am distressed. I'm in pain. Until what? Until you respect me? Until you admire me? No, until Christ is formed in you. I want to see you grow up in Christ. I want to see you live for Christ. It isn't about me. It is about Christ and Christ in you. These recruiters want to shut you out from Christ so that you will seek them. These recruiters want to shut you out from Christ so you will seek them. As John Piper writes, a theology which boosts the human ego will surely be propagated out of that same motive. In contrast to the Judaizers, whose real interest in the Galatians was to enhance their own prestige, Paul's interest in them was that Christ be formed in them. And so what does Paul mean by Christ being formed in us? It is a desire to be shaped by the living Christ who dwells in us so that as Romans 12:2 says, we are no longer conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is to be so shaped by our union with Christ that the life of Christ may be manifested in our body, 2 Corinthians 4:10. It is so to be formed and controlled by Christ that we can say with Paul, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who live in me, who lives in me. As we noted last week, the goal of our being saved is that Christ be formed in us. The goal is not conversion. The goal is that Christ be formed in us. Which brings us to the third point. How then is Christ formed in us? The answer is not deep and complicated. It's the same simple truth of the gospel that Paul shares over and over in his letters. Paul has already given the answer in things that he has said earlier in this letter. We need only to link 4:19 back to 4:6 and then back to chapter 3, verse 5. Looking back through the text, 4:19 says that Christ should be formed in us. We go back to 4:6. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The way that Christ comes to us is by His Spirit. The way Christ comes to us is by His Spirit. God has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts when we trusted Christ. Back then to chapter 3, verse 5. So then, does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The verbs that Paul uses are continuing. Provides you, present tense, the Spirit. Works miracles among you, present tense, it's the Spirit. Thus, the ongoing supply of the Spirit of Christ and His miraculous work happens through faith. The ongoing supply, not only the initial supply, but the ongoing supply of the Spirit of Christ and His miraculous work happens through faith, not by anything we can do. Putting these three passages together in describing the formation of Christ in us, we see that the work of God in our lives is accomplished by the Spirit of God through faith. The work of God in our lives is accomplished not by us, but by the Spirit of God, not by our efforts, but by faith. The false gospel the Judaizers were giving to these Gentile Galatians, and the temptation for us is to substitute faith in ourselves for faith in Christ, and to substitute our work for the work of the Spirit. The temptation, our temptation, my temptation, your temptation, is to trust in ourselves, is to substitute trust or faith in ourselves for trust or faith in Christ, and to substitute our work for the work of the Spirit. And the result is that we shape our lives in our own image and for our own purposes, rather than shaping our lives in Christ's image and for God's purposes and for God's glory. At our last men's breakfast, we looked together at Ezekiel 36:26. It was a wonderful study. Ezekiel 36:26 says, moreover, I will give you, this is a prophecy looking ahead to the coming of Christ. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will remove the heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. When Christ comes to dwell in us by His Holy Spirit, we are changed. The heart of stone that we once had is taken away, and we are given a heart of flesh. A heart of stone will not support life. A heart of stone cannot be shaped or formed. A heart of flesh is alive, and it supports the spiritual life of Christ within us. A heart of flesh is not a perfect heart, but it is a pliable heart. It's not a perfect heart, but it is a pliable heart. A heart that can be shaped and formed if we will allow God to do so. I like these words from John Piper. Somewhat lengthy quote. Christ takes shape in a life that is willing to become putty in God's hands, Christ presses the shape of his own face into the clay of our soul. When we cease to be hard and resistant, and when we take our amateur hands off and admit that we are not such good artists as he is, here we can clearly see what faith is. Faith is the assurance that what God will make of you as Christ is formed in your life is vastly to be preferred over what you can make of yourself. Faith is the confidence that the demonstration of Christ's work in your life is more wonderful than all the praise you could get for yourself by being a self-made man or a self-made woman. Faith is happy resting in the all-sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross, what he is doing now in your heart, what he promises to do for us forever. Close quote. As Paul struggles to persuade the Galatians that the gospel is indeed good news, and tries to persuade them that they should not abandon it, hang on to it, and not follow the Judaizers, he reminds them in this section, it's the core of this section, he reminds them of how precious the gospel was to them in the beginning. That's the final point, and I think the core of this section is in verses 13 and 14. Returning to the reality of our salvation, in these verses, Paul reminds the believers in Galatia of what things were like when he and Barnabas first brought them the gospel. He takes them back to the time when they first trusted Christ for their salvation, a time when they knew nothing about keeping the law or doing good works, to the time when the Spirit of Christ first took up residence in their lives. Starting at 12b, reading through 16. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. You've done me no wrong. Paul has been very stern in this letter, and he wants him to know that his tone has not been because he somehow feels that they have wronged him in any way and he's upset with them in any way. Notice in verse 20, he writes, but I wish I could be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed with you. He says, I wish I could be there with you. I wish I could be there with you to see how you are responding to this. I am perplexed. I don't know how to best help you in this. I don't know how to best help you through this. And it's so much harder not being there with you. But he assures them, you have done me no wrong. You have done me. In fact, he says, it's quite the opposite. You have done me no wrong, and it's quite the opposite. He reminds them of the extraordinary circumstances under which he came to them. According to verse 13, Paul did not plan to go to Galatia. However, he went there because he was sick. He left Pamphylia on the coast and traveled up to the Galatian highlands. Whether he thought the mountain air would help his illness, we don't know. Strangely, the book of Acts gives no hint of this change of plans. It doesn't even tell us that Paul was sick. And there are many, many theories about this sickness and about what happened, but nobody really knows. Somehow, in God's sovereignty, Paul got sick. And that caused him to go to Galatia instead of going where he planned to go. Whatever the illness was, it must have been quite awful, quite disgusting. He said it was so bad. He said his simply being with them was a trial on them. He was a burden on them, and he knew it. He said the normal response to those seeing him as he was in this condition would be to despise him and to loathe him. Paul's illness in Galatia made him physically repulsive. Paul's illness in Galatia made him physically repulsive. We really wonder what it was, but it This is what he says about it himself. He came to them, he came into their towns, he came to their cities, a total stranger. He had Barnabas to take care of him. They were under no obligation to open their door to him. And yet Paul says, those of you who came to faith in Christ in those cities, receive me as an angel of God. They cared for him and treated him, received him with open arms. He said, as if you're receiving Christ Jesus himself. Something caused the Galatians to receive Paul as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Something happened. Something caused the Galatians to receive him as an angel of God, as Christ himself. He's going back and reminding them of what they were like. What happened? This is contrary to their natural inclinations. It was contrary to the customs of the time. And they were under absolutely no obligation to do what they did. Something in these newly reborn Christians was radically different. They were new people in Christ. They had been radically changed from the inside in a very short time through no effort on their part. On a side note, I think there's something here we don't want to miss, and that is this. The power of the gospel does not depend on the impressiveness of the presenter. The power of the gospel does not depend on the impressiveness of the presenter. It's easy for me to think, and maybe for you as well, I'm just not sharp enough. I'm just not impressive enough. Who would listen to me? By all accounts, because of Paul's physical condition and appearance in Galatia, people should have rejected his message and should have run the other way. Yet four new churches were established. The power of the gospel to change lives does not depend on our talent, on our appearance, on our intellect. It doesn't depend on our ability. It depends on our availability. Our availability to be yielded to Christ and to be used by Christ for his glory and his purpose. Back to Galatians. The Jewish belief at this time was that sickness was a curse from God or a punishment from God. We see that in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Don't need to turn there. I'll just read them. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Blindness, sickness, calamity was considered the result of sin, considered the punishment of God, a curse of God on an individual. The Gentiles also believe this. We read this in Acts 28, 3 and 4. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid it on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, these Gentiles began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." A snake bite, blindness, sickness was a sign of divine punishment or curse on an individual. It was a universal belief at that time. And Paul comes to town with some kind of sickness that makes him so bad it makes him repulsive. And according to the understanding of the day, he would be considered under some kind of curse or punishment from God because of things he had done wrong. Who would listen to him? The word loathe in verse 14. Literally means to spit at. And it may be very well tied to this belief that illness was a punishment from the gods, because this was sort of another part of that whole tradition, that whole belief. It was thought that if you passed by someone who was sick or blind or somehow under a curse, they might put you under that same curse. But if you spit on the ground as you pass by, it expelled out any evil and kept that curse from entering your body. It was a means of self-protection, self-preservation. But Paul said, "When I was so repulsively sick, you didn't spit at me. You didn't spit on the ground when you got close to me. You didn't treat me as if I was under a curse. Instead, you embraced me. What changed you? Both Jews and Gentiles looked on severe illness or calamity as a sign of being cursed, yet something in the Galatians enabled them to see life differently. Something in the Galatians enabled them, opened their eyes to see life differently. They were no longer fearful. They no longer felt they had to protect themselves by spitting on the ground next to Paul. All their lives, they knew this cursed thing was absolutely true. But something was radically different in these newly reborn Christians. They were new people in Christ. They've been radically changed from the inside in a very short time through no effort on their part. In planning this, I recall a song written by the Gaithers. And if you're as old as I am, you might remember it. In the song, a child's voice comes over the mic. Something's happened to Daddy. He's not the same anymore. Things are different at our house, like never before. Mommy says he met Jesus. He washed him white as snow. Something's happened to Daddy, I know. Or in Rosa tell us that the Lopez family would say the same thing. The Lopez children would say the same thing. Something's happened to Daddy. He's not the same anymore. Something's happened to Mommy. She's not the same anymore. Things are different at our house like never before. Something happened to the Galatians. They weren't the same anymore. The prejudice and the fears and the habits that had controlled their lives were gone. They were now filled with love and compassion that flowed from somewhere deep inside. They now sacrificed themselves in ways they would never have considered before they met Christ. It was not something they worked at. It was not something they worked up. It was something that was given to them by the Spirit of God inside them. Paul's reminding them of that. Paul reminds them of the change the Holy Spirit made in their lives when they were reborn in Christ. Verse 15, where then is this sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So great was their love for Paul and their joy in the gospel that no sacrifice would have been too great for the Galatians. Despite Paul's condition, something created in them a sense of blessing and joyful self-sacrifice, even in the midst of the revolting circumstances of his illness. Something created in them a sense of blessing and joyful self-sacrifice. But that's no longer the case with the Galatians. We know that. We know that because Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not devoured, that you are not consumed by one another. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Legalism is always competitive. In chapter 1, Paul writes, I was advancing beyond my contemporaries. I was more zealous. I was better. In the Galatian Christians, the joy and the selfless compassion of the Spirit has now been replaced by the cold competitiveness. The joy and this supernatural compassion of the Spirit has been replaced by cold competitiveness. The cold competitiveness of keeping their standards and checking over their shoulder to see if anyone's catching up, making sure they're staying ahead. Staying ahead, staying on top. Be careful you aren't consumed by one another. Gone was the supernatural life. Gone was the supernatural joy, the supernatural compassion of those early days. Paul must have believed that if he could somehow bring to their memories the joy and the reality of their new life in the gospel, that these Galatians would reject this false gospel of the Judaizers and would give up on this going through the motions of formula and routine and would return once again to the reality of living in confident faith in the work of Christ being done in them by the Spirit. I have found it easy in my own life to fall into the routine of doing the things that Christians are supposed to do. That Paul would say to me and Paul would say to us, as he said to the Galatians, what happened to that sense of blessing? What happened to that sense of blessing? Remember those moments of supernatural reality when something happened to you. Remember those moments of supernatural reality when all of life was about Christ. Oh, that Christ would be formed in each of us. Remember those moments and return. Return to the joy. Return to the reality of Christ living through us and forming His likeness in us.